chapter 4. It's going to be the opening text. Everybody can hear me good? Can't hear me good? How's that? Is that any better? Good? Sorry?
1 Thessalonians
4. This is chapter 4. Let's start in verse 1. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So, when we speak of sanctification, we speak of the ought to in living. The how you ought to live and to please God, as Paul says in verse 1. And so, why, we ask, is this doctrine so important? Because it deals with your present life. It deals with where you go to church. It deals with how much you eat. It deals with who you date. It deals with how much you hunt. It deals with why you hunt. It deals with how much you shop, how much you spend, how much you don't spend. It deals with how you respond to your spouse. It deals with how you respond to suffering. It deals with who you marry. It deals with every aspect, how you discipline your children. It deals with every aspect of our lives. And another reason it is so important is the Christian life, how you ought to live, is because there's multitudes of professing Christians who have a lip service to Christ, but deny Him by their works. So I was speaking to a guy who had been in church, he was in his 60s, and he'd been in church for some 30 years. And I asked him how long he'd been a Christian. His response, I've been a Christian my whole entire life. And somehow in the conversation came up that he had been living a sexually immoral life for the last some 15 years. He'd been sleeping around from woman to woman to woman. No regard of sexual purity. And somehow he thought that that was okay. That was an okay way to live in light of even calling Jesus Lord. So it's no wonder the name given by unbelievers to many in the church who confess Christ as Lord is hypocrite. Because many call Jesus Lord, but they don't really give a rip about what He says. They're just like the world, except they have Christ coming off their lips. And so J.C. Ryle says, and I quote, "Sound Christian doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by holy life. It is worse than useless," he says. "It does positive harm. Namely, you get unbelievers calling the entire church world hypocrites, the positive harm. It is despised by men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing and brings religion into contempt." And so who are these hypocrites, we might ask? Obviously, we're hoping they're not here in our church. But trust, we're not a bunch of hypocrites. So who are they? Well, this is what they look like. They are those resting their hope in a one-time sinner's prayer. Or some religious experience they had done maybe a decade or two ago, and their life was never radically changed. They are the cussing Christians, or the radical religious, the racial religious Christians, or the sexually immoral saints, or the godly gossipers. They're the oxymoron, the antithesis to what true Christianity really is. And certainly this is all too familiar in our day. Multitudes of those who profess to know Him have zero evidence of a changed life. And they are perhaps our neighbors and our friends and our family, our uncles, our nieces, our grandparents. How many of us know firsthand of the effects that our Christian culture has had on our family members who think it's okay to live an ungodly life and still confess to be God's people? Certainly every one of us. And so you remember this story that Paul Washer gives about being hit by the law truck. He says, he was preaching at his convention. He says, you know, what would you say if I came in 30 minutes late? And he said, the reason I came in 30 minutes late was because on the way over here, I got hit by a log truck going 120 miles per hour on the interstate. And he would say, there's no way that's possible. He would say, why do you think that's not possible? He said, because you either have to be a liar or you have to be insane. Because it's impossible to have an encounter with a log truck, something that big and that powerful, and it not change your body. did not change the way you look. And he says, well, what's more powerful, God or a long term? Because many professing Christians today claim to have an encounter with God and never be changed. And so that's what sanctification teaches, that it's impossible to have an encounter with God and not be radically changed. So first I'm going to describe the role that sanctification has in salvation. And then I'm going to give you the context in which the word is used in Scripture, just to get a feel for sanctification and how it's used. And then we're going to define what sanctification actually is and how it relates to you and me. So, first, I don't have to adjust here. The good visual aid, so keep your attention focused here. So first, its role in salvation. Where does sanctification play out in God's role of salvation? So if you look here at this chart, justification is when we say justification, is when we're referring to when you were saved, when you became a Christian, when you were justified by Christ apart from works. So that's when you were separated from the penalty of sin. Then after you become a Christian is the sanctification part. It's a separation from the power of sin. And then one day, future tense, glorification, you'll be separated from the presence of sin. So don't get those two mixed up. If you get justification and salvation mixed up, Matt Slick says it's the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. You don't get sanctification first because we don't earn or work for our salvation. It comes after Christ has already done a work in you. So just a few distinctions to clarify between the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is by faith alone. Sanctification says that faith that justifies is never alone. So James 2. Faith without works is dead. Justification is God declaring you righteous. Sanctification is God making you righteous. It affects how you live, what you do, what you say, what you think. Justification is the root. It's the unseen. It's faith. You can't see faith. But sanctification is the fruit that springs up from saving faith. You see it. It's a reality. Justification is God's work alone. When you are saved, it is because God did a supernatural work and came for you and regenerated your heart. Then you believe. Then you repent. And so sanctification is God's work and your work. And so secondly, how is sanctification, so now we've got a few distinctions between justification and sanctification and its role in salvation. How is it used in the context of Scriptures? So how can we get a feel for what sanctification means just by reading the text? That's it. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we just read, the word for sanctification is used 3 times in 7 verses. It's the most it's used in Scripture in a small area of verses put together. It's the Greek word hagiosmos, and it's translated as sanctification or holiness. In my ESV, which I read from this morning, they interchange there. I think the NASB has sanctification, if I'm not mistaken. And so verse 3, this is the will of God, your hagiosmos, your holiness, or your sanctification. And in contrast to this holy life is what? Sexual morality. It's sin. And we know in Paul's day that a major problem for the early church was maintaining sexual purity. Now, it does not at all encompass just sexual impurity. So anything that's contrasting holiness and sanctification is a myriad of different sins. But in this context, we're talking about sexual purity, which is ironic because I'm fixing to show you we have the same issue that Paul had. And so in Paul's day, they had an issue with the sexual purity. Why? Because pagan religions often condoned sexual immorality as part of their rites, part of their ceremonies, orgies, fornication, and the likes, incorporated into religion. So in other words, people were teaching that it was acceptable to their God to commit acts of sexual immorality. It was perfectly good with their God. So I spoke with a guy at work just this week. And he was a Christian. He'd been a Christian for 2-3 years. He was committing, again it came up, he was committing sexual immorality before he became a Christian. He never stopped committing sexual immorality. He's still committing sexual immorality as he's a Christian. You know what he says to me? Well, you know, I'm young, you know, and I think I might just have to grow into this. Maybe it's just, you know, maybe on down the road. Then, no. There's no one down the road. I said, Paul makes it pretty clear. The sexually immoral, they won't inherit the kingdom. They're not going to inherit the kingdom. And so, don't start advising people and counseling people in their sin, something that Paul didn't say. If you're making excuses for sin, then you need to know you will go to hell in your sin. You are commanded to repent. Flee sexual immorality, the Scripture says. And so actually most of my evangelism, the conversations are with people who confess Christ and they're practicing sex. Like I have these conversations all the time. And ironically, the sexual morality is something that comes up. And so I knew teenagers who, when they grew up and got older, told me the reason they went to youth groups was to fornicate. I knew Sunday school teachers who were leaders in the church they were going to, fornicating with the people he was teaching. And look, it's obviously a little awkward to say, but oh, we should put our head in the sand and act like it's not happening. It's happening. The reality is this doctrine is not being taught to the great majority of evangelicals. Really similar to Paul's day. You can have God and you can have your sin. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and saying, no. There is something drastically different between true Christianity and any other teaching that might not correspond to this. So Paul was not only saying it was not acceptable, it was in direct opposition to God's will. So Paul says in verse 8, rejecting holiness is rejecting God and the ministry of the Spirit within us. I'm paraphrasing. And that's what Paul Washer says. How can you have an encounter with God, the Holy Spirit, and not be holy? And so Paul told Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and does not understand anything. He also told Titus. He was wanting to get this teaching to the pastoral letters that they might know how to teach the sheep. He tells Titus that Paul, he was a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the chosen ones of God and the knowledge of the truth, which of course to what? Godliness. So the truth you hear preached, the teaching you're hearing taught, it ought to correspond to godliness, lead to godliness. I heard a preacher say on YouTube last week that because we're justified by faith alone, does that have anything to do with our works? We don't even have to repent. And then he said, well, it's good to repent, maybe if it's kind of like healthy for you. And so I guess you don't want to cut your wrist and stuff and die. So maybe that would be a good thing. But it's not required. There's no repentance required in the Christian life. This is going on with us being taught. What did Jesus, and ironically, the name of His church was Grace Something. And so they're doing it in the name of justification by grace alone is what they're doing as. So what did Jesus tell the people who called Him Lord and did not do His will? What did Christ say? Remember? Instead, they kept on sinning. In Matthew 7, He says, on Judgment Day, not everyone will say to Me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So a lot of professing Christians who call Jesus is not going to enter heaven. He says, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. And then He says, many will say to Me on that day, haven't I done this and that and this and other name? And He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from Me. He says this, you who practice iniquity. You who keep on practicing sin. Or sexual morality. Or gossiping. Or greed, idolatry, whatever. So the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, is living a life of holiness and abstaining from sin. And many people who confess Christ as Lord and will practice, verse 23, sin or lawlessness, those are the ones who are not doing His will, and those are the ones who will most certainly go to hell. So for that reason, I think it to be very important to see what sanctification is. What sanctification is. So, So what is sanctification? Wayne Grudem defines sanctification like this. Like I use Wayne Grudem, but we're going through a systematic theology class. He says, sanctification is the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more separated from sin in like Christ in our actual lives. Like now. Like today. That's just a general definition of what sanctification is. So basically this truth has to do with work, both God and us. And we get this basically from the go-to verse is Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in My presence, but also more in My absence, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're commanded to work. Then he tells us why. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will the desire, what you want to, and to do what you actually do. So today, everybody got up this morning and willed to go to church. And everyone who actually went to church is here right now. So sometimes you got to will, but you got to don't want to. And so He has to affect in you. God has to do a work in you both to will and to do. That's both of the works there. It's not just the will alone. And so there are two wrong views of sanctification that we need to at least briefly discuss, because it's something that's prevailing in our culture. One is the Elsa view of sanctification. Elsa's the one who doesn't let go, right? Yeah. I want to be sure. This Elsa view of sanctification, this Elsa view of sanctification is let go and let God. And it puts God as the main actor, number one, on top, and man down here doing nothing. They say, God is sovereign, so He'll get it done. I'm going to go take a nap. Not taking into account the means through which God actually works is through us. So it's very, very pagan to think that somehow like God's out here not actually working in creation to do what He wants to be done. So Paul tells Timothy, think, Timothy, and the Holy Spirit will give you understanding. There's a command to do it. And so it's the whole purpose that all of the commands fight the good fight of faith. I mean, it's just a command. Flee sexual immorality. All of the commands you do, love one another. Forgive one another. All of the commands you see are based on, like, you're supposed to actually do them. You know? And so it's the wrong view. The wrong view of Elsa, let go and let God, is foolishness. It's not biblical. The second wrong view is, and we've heard this, is God helps those who help themselves. So maybe that's the second hesitation, but I don't know. But this puts man at the top. He's the main character. And God, you know, He just kind of responds to us. And so it says, if you work really hard, well, then God will help you out. And that's wrong view. The correct view of sanctification has God as the main actor. He's the first cause. And man is responding to God's initial work. So all of our working is grounded and based in the fact that God has already worked. He's done a work, or He is doing a work. So, as I said before, your desires and your actions are already based upon His work. Therefore, we ought to work. That's what Paul's saying. Like, you ought to work out your salvation. Why? Because God's working. And you should work based on the power that is at work in you. That's a lot more powerful than a truck. So we got, if I had the picture, I've heard this before. If I had a picture of what sanctification looks like, I hope you never forget this. If an old man falling on an escalator, it's imperfect work. Justification is perfect. Sanctification is imperfect because it's dealing with us. So it's not perfect, but it is always consistent. It is always going upward. More and more godliness. And so you may stumble, but even your stumbling is used to propel you into more and more godliness because of the work that is in you, the escalator. You can't help it now. You're going to go up once you're in Christ. And so don't fight against God's work. It will be futile. So, So let's look at the word here. Again, this is tedious for me, and so I actually put some pictures up here so that you might follow along. Let's look at what the word means, because it's going to later on yield some food in the sermon. So let's look at the word, what the word means. Sanctification comes from two Greek words. The first one comes from the verb hagiazo. And so sanctification was hagiosmos. The verb form is hagiazo, which translates to sanctify or to make holy. The second word, or look at here, my goodness, or to regard as special. See that? So we'll get to that action. So the second word is hagiosmos. Second word. So where does this verb come from? Second word comes from the word hagios. I'm glad that it helps that phonics still. Hagios, which means holy. So that's why it's translated from sanctification, holiness. It means holy. So sanctification simply means to make holy. That's the most basic thing that we can say to this point. So the next question is, what is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? So to unveil that question, we must go back to the doctrine of God. That song was saying, holy, 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 there's none like you. And so you look at God. Because the divine attribute of holiness simply means total otherness, separateness, or specialness. There's no other, there's nothing like Him. It also encompasses the sum of God's moral attributes, His goodness, His righteousness. So in Isaiah 6, we see a picture of this. So in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord seated on the throne, and the seraphim is flying across, and what does he cry out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what was Isaiah's response? When he saw, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. There's something about the presence of God that brings into light the reality of life. You're not like Him. You're sinful. It's bad. I'm unclean. And I dwell in the midst of a people who are unclean. So Isaiah wasn't the only one who was unclean. What he's saying is that in relation to this holiness that I see from this God who is sitting on His throne, we are all unclean. We are all lost. None of us are like Him. And so the word holiness is coming from God's character, God's attribute. And so Isaiah was immediately aware of his unholiness and his immoral condition. So in God, there is first the separate, then the idea of moral purity. So to sanctify means to set apart for a special purpose. I'm going to draw some pictures here just a minute. It's to make distinct from what is common. So now here's a little more background into this word meaning of where we got the word sanctification. Because holiness and sanctification don't sound alike. But the English word translated from Latin is, not that one, I'm going to find everybody, is sanctus. And so you see it here, sanctus, from Latin, holy. C, sanctify. So it's been translated from Latin to the English word sanctus, where we get the word sanctification. It's where we get the word sanctuary. A building that is set apart
unlike any other building, for a specific purpose.
So you may not realize it, but we sanctify things all the time. We sanctify things on the golf course. We sanctify things at the dinner table. We sanctify things at Walmart. So, for example, you go in, you're on the golf course. You're on hole 8. You figure out which golf club you're going to use. You go and sanctify one, take out from all of the clubs here, and you set this one apart for what? To put the ball in the hole for a specific purpose. To make distinct from those golf clubs, we say. So we do that. Mercy, this is cute. Everybody engaged now. Mercy sanctified that Barbie doll. She was at Walmart. She had a whole bunch of Barbie dolls to pick from. She chose
baby doll.
Okay, that's what she called it, I guess. She had a whole bunch of baby dolls to pick from. What happens? She reached out. She picked one. She sanctified it, she made it holy, she set it apart. It's distinct from all that which is common now for a specific purpose that it's serial. So you see. So this idea of God sanctifying things for His purpose is a concept found throughout the Bible, spoken of as holy or set apart in the Old Testament. So in Exodus 19:23, He sanctified or made a mountain holy for the purpose of giving the Ten Commandments. That mountain became special, unique. From all the other mountains in the world, that mountain was set apart. In Deuteronomy 7, He sanctified a people, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possessions. Listen to this. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, my children. In John 10:36, it says Jesus was sanctified and sent into the world. He was set apart for what purpose? Coming to the point. The Scriptures tell us that God sanctifies, this is what we get to, that God sanctified us and set us apart and made us special, unique, extraordinary when He saved us. So these verses describe two different aspects of sanctification. A single act of setting apart or sanctifying, and a continuing act of being sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6, it says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? And He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so this word sanctification means that at some point in time, if sanctification is a process, at some point in time it had to begin, and it began when you were justified and set apart by the Holy Spirit. That's when it began. That's the point. And Hebrews 2 talks about how it is continually being done. You are continually being made holy, continually being sanctified. In Hebrews 10:10 it says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Here the verb sanctified is a perfect tense and indicates the present result of a past action. So it happened back then, and it's still happening now. So we have been set apart, and we are being set apart. So look at this. Now, okay, Jeffrey Paul's here. Okay. Okay, so let me, you might know this. Can anybody tell me who that is in that picture? I'll give you some hints in a minute, nobody can see.
Judge.
Say it again. Yes. What's her first name? Do you know?
Mark.
Katie? Is it?
Katie
Ledecky. That's what it is. There we go. Gary's back there. Alright. So that is kind of right. So she's an Olympic swimmer. Obviously, I don't watch much Summer Olympics. Someone brought this to my attention. She's an Olympic swimmer, and this is the picture. That line is the world record. She's breaking her world record. But do you see who the closest one to her is? Like, you can barely see her in the screenshot. She is so far beyond anyone else. So there's a reason you knew her name. There's a reason I had this up there. Somebody thought that she was special. Somebody thought she was unique. Extraordinary. Hope. Set apart. So, do you know what God called you and I in the Scriptures? Literally, we are called the holy. It's the Greek word for holy in the plural. It's translated 61 times as saints. So when you see saints, you see the holy. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church, thanks, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be the holy. Like, did you feel holy and special and extraordinary when you woke up? So, did you feel that God has set you apart from what is common? Like, did you feel like that when you woke up this morning? Like I did. I don't know about y'all, but I didn't feel like that. And the older converts, those who have been Christians for a while, I mean, you may not feel it as well as the newer ones. Like, remember when you first got converted? Like, you were able to see for the first time, and it's like your brain started, like, thinking for the first time rightly. And it was taking in reality rightly for the first time. And it was like, as soon as I got converted, like, the Lord gave my son cancer and took my son, and it was like, you couldn't take me off out of the heavens. You just couldn't. Even through all that situation, it was just like everything was new, and it was just like, to God be the glory, as much glory out of this as you can, Father. And so it's the older ones who have a tendency to not really feel that they have that new car smell anymore. They don't feel like they have that baby skin anymore. And so it's the older Christians that tend to need reminding of this truth. Because they have realized that the world does not regard them. You start to realize that to the world you're not special. You remember Christ's words, a servant is not greater than his master. If they hated you, they will also hate me. Like you don't get that feeling anymore. And in Jesus, he was not only special and unique son of God, and they rewarded him with a crown of thorns. They hung him on a stick.
And just because the world hasn't treated you special, and just because you don't feel holy doesn't mean you're not holy. Doesn't mean you're not extraordinary. Like I get up and I look in the mirror and I see flesh and blood. I see baldness. I see gray hair in my beard. My back's hurting like Trevor's. And like you don't feel special. You feel common. You feel just like everybody. You look just like everybody else. And look, I'm sure when Moses went to see the burning bush, like he thought the ground looked just like any other ground he'd ever been on. He feared it felt just like any other ground he'd ever been on, so he didn't take no regard of it. He had to be told by God, hey, FYI, Moses, this is not like the rest of the ground you've been walking on your entire life. Take your sandals off. This is special, extraordinary ground. So, it doesn't matter how you feel. Yeah, you look common, but God has called you and set you apart from the common. He's called you extraordinary and special because you have His Holy Spirit. So, a story I want to tell you in light of this. I had a friend of mine tell me this, is that he knew probably several hundred professing Christians just in his life, his short life. He was about 22, 23 years old. And he was saying that out of all the hundreds of people that he knows who profess Christ, he said there's only three people that I know that if the whole entire world said go this way, those three people would not go that way. They would follow Christ. Out of all the hundreds, he said. And I was being referred to as one of the three. And so what I'm saying is even though you don't feel it so far, holy, and even though like you just don't, the world knows. The world sees the work of God. God's not always hiding you in a corner. He wants to make His power known in you, and He's doing it. It's a fact. It's a reality. It is happening. People are talking about you. That's crazy. Like, this is special. This is something to talk about. Like, they had to stop me from what I was doing and say, have you seen this? And this man, this young man, who is not even living the Christian life, says, I've seen that these people here, they're worth mentioning. They're set apart from all these other people. That's incredible. That's incredible. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward nature is wasting away, you look common. You feel common. You got gray hair. You're feeling, you see the wrinkles coming. Are there. He's saying, though this is happening. And though you do look common, and the world doesn't see you as special or holy, your inner nature is being renewed day by day. It's happening. It's a fact. It's happening. So the reason God commands us to continue to be holy in our present life is because He's given us the Spirit. So anytime a Christian is not acting in step with who he really is, namely, the Holy Ones, separate, extraordinary. If you're not acting in accord with who you actually are, Paul reminds them of this truth. Flee sexual immorality, Christian. Why? Do you not know that your body is the temple of God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, you should be glorifying God in your body. God's in you. Act like God's in you. Be who you really are. The reason Paul says that sexual immorality, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom, is because the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom. Christ is not sexually immoral, therefore you should not be sexually immoral. His Spirit is in you.
If God can sanctify and make holy mountains and garments and holy ground and ground holy, He certainly can sanctify those who bear His image. So now let's consider for what purpose you have been set up. For what purpose? So you remember this, to sanctify means to set it apart. And it also has in the context to make pure for a specific purpose, dedicated to God. And so, why has God taken you out of the world? Why has God made you special? When you sanctify someone, it's for a purpose. So Romans 8:28-9. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what's His purpose, Paul? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Christ is the standard. Christ is the reason that you have been set apart. When you became a Christian, God's goal is for you to look like His Son. Therefore, that means this. Sanctification is much more than just stop drinking, stop cussing, stop fornicating, stop gossiping, etc. Sanctification is not just habit forming or character improvement. Although it does involve those changes, that is not the root of sanctification or the meaning to be sanctified. So I drew this. You can tell I used to be an artist. A lot of people were not hiring me to draw anything. So here's what I mean by this. At its core, sanctification is a spiritual reformation, a spiritual transformation, not a moral reformation. Okay? So when you see this, I'm going to explain this to you. You probably can't see it. At the top is God, and there's a line that goes straight from God to man, your inner being. That's a spiritual transformation. All that circle out there, that's outside of you. That's moral reformation. And so sanctification, like, for example, sanctification, like, it's just going to take open the door for your mom or help someone across the street. You may want to say the Pledge of Allegiance, yes sir, no sir. It's going to affect your morality. Okay? That's a fact. Please affect your morality. That's a sin. You should not do it. Okay? So your morals is going to be changing. But that is not sanctification. Sanctification deals with your inward. That changes first. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with, I'm just an illustration on that because I know that's still a little foggy in your head. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So you see a transformation. It is coming from the Spirit. So there's a spiritual transformation. And if it has a natural counterpart, it also has a spiritual counterfeit. You know what I mean by that? That means anyone can fake being a Christian for some season. That's what that means. So, for example, you can go to church. You can carry a Bible. You can read your Bible. You can stop sleeping around with people. You can give tithes, etc. But those things in and of themselves have no bearing at all on your sanctification. Sanctification is much more inward and deeper than just moral revamping. So obviously we know some people that, they were having sex, they stopped having sex, but they don't love Christ. And so let me give you some illustrations of the inward work of God being manifested for the purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ that goes beyond a moral reformation. So Casey, my brother Casey, at the APES, I'm going to use him just because it's personal, and I'm going to use myself here a little bit. So Casey, at the apex of cardinality, much like Paul was, like Paul's going to kill Christians, Casey has his boyfriend. He's a homosexual. He has his boyfriend he's going to bring home. He wants to live the rest of his life with him. That's his will. That's his desires. And he wants to go in this direction. And in the Lord, that day, because he was going to tell Dad, Dad was probably going to disown him, etc. And he was going to go live the rest of his life with this young man. And that day, God converted Casey. He saved him that day. Casey, that day, was set apart. Casey, that day, was made holy. And then there was a process. But at that moment that God had come for him and regenerated him and gave him a heart to believe, at that moment, he verbally confessed and was weeping to Mom, "I cannot go through with this. The love that I have for that young man dims in comparison to the love that I feel from God at this very moment. I don't know what's happening, but I can't go this way." Immediately, a distinction was made. He was set apart and made special, and the work of the Spirit was made. You can't be sexually immoral. Okay? So, here's the thing. You can look at that and say, well, wait a minute, that's moral reformation, right? Well, it would be if he still wanted to be a homosexual and he just stopped having desires for homosexuality. Now, that would be. But this is what happened. God did not stop at him just not committing acts of homosexuality. God changed his desires to commit acts of homosexuality and transformed him by the Spirit to desire heterosexual relationships in the context of God's context, marriage. And so, some 15 years later, here we are. God is still continuing to work in him. He is continually being set apart from committing the acts of homosexuality, and he still now has the inward desire of heterosexual intimacy. That goes much deeper than moral reformation. God is changing. He's working in Casey to will desires and to do heterosexual relations. Amazing. What God was doing. The Puritans called this the life of God in the soul of man. And so I think I've probably shared this one before, but I think it'd be applicable to what's going on. So when my son had cancer and he was getting to the advanced, let me say this. Going back to Casey. When God sanctified him, set him apart, Casey's will became God's will. Excuse me. God's will became Casey's will. Prior to that, his will was going after sin, going after what he wanted, and at that moment of conversion, his will was flip-flopped to God's will, and he could not go in this direction. And he was okay with not going in that direction because it pleased God. So at the moment of your conversion, your biggest thing for the rest of your life is what pleases God. Let's say that. Your whole entire thinking changes. You realize that you're not the center of the universe. It doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around God, and you want everybody to know that. So now, when my son got sick, I realized I was already a Christian. I'd already been sanctified, and now God was sanctifying me here at this point. And so I'd already come to terms with the Lord was not going to heal him, and he was going to take my son at some point right there in the last few days of Jabin being here on earth. And I was asking the Lord one thing: don't let me see him suffer. And I specifically didn't want to see him like gasping for air, something that would be like really bad to see your son doing. And I specifically requested that God not do that. And so it was like, I'm submitting to your will. You're going to take my son. I don't want it. But like, if you're going to do that, like, don't do this, please. And God decided to cross my will even further. And not only was he going to take my son, but now he's going to let me see him gasp for air here. And At that moment, the peace of God flooded my soul. And I looked at someone and I was like, and someone unconverted at the time, but I didn't know it, and she didn't. And I looked at someone and I said, this faith that we have is real. It was being manifested in my mortal body. You couldn't see it, but something on the inside was taking place, and I was overcome with the peace of God. And I was able to bend my knee in light of the current wheel crossing and worship God. That's not moral reformation. That goes beyond moral reformation. That's something that only God can do in your soul and in your heart. And so, she didn't have that same reality. And she was a confessing Christian that had all the moral things together, all the circle. She had all the circle. She didn't have no spiritual transformation. And so she later asked me if she could take some antidepressants so she could cope with losing her son. Like, it was so hard that she needed help from chemicals. And she told me later on that if she felt like I would have gotten her approval, she would have gotten earlier and kind of like she wanted a higher dose of them. And so she was unconverted. And so what I'm saying is this, is that this moral reformation, you cannot be fornicating, you cannot be cussing, you cannot be getting drunk, you cannot be doing all these things. It cannot replace the work of God in sanctification, conforming every situation in your life to Christ. So why have these trials and countless others caused us to depend more on Christ and worship Him when our will gets crossed? Look, in Romans 8:28, thank y'all for being patient. Romans 8:28 tells us that if we are called to the purpose of being conformed to Christ, then all things that happen in your life is a means to that end. So God is working all things to produce Christ-like in your life. Your late for everything spouse is being worked in your life as a means to convert you to Christ. Did you have that? Amen. Your bad hair day is a means today. I don't have to worry about that. Your aching back is a means. And I actually had that wrote down forever. Your frustrating co-workers is a means to that end. Your singleness is a means to that end. Your unemployedness is a means to that end. Your sleepless nights is a means to that end. Every funeral you go to is a means to that end. Let's just encompass it and say this: every suffering that you endure is of meaning to that. And I'm going to be risky. I know this is a little risky. And I'm going to say, this anyway, but it's true. Even your sin is a means that your sin encompasses all things. And I base that on Hebrews 12, where God disciplines His children. And it says, you only get disciplined when you disobey. That's the only reason I discipline. So obviously, this work of sanctification is not being perfected yet, so God has to discipline you. And He says, all discipline seems grievous, at the time, but He says it later yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That means this, that your impatience in God's economy turns into you being more patient. That's what that means. Like, God's at work. Your unkindness in God's economy creates more kindness. So if your sin does not lead to you sinning less, then you are without a father. You are without God, and you're without hope in the world. And I base that on Romans 6, where it says that our members, just as you once gave your members over to lawlessness, lead to more lawlessness. Now present your members to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So your sin should not lead to more sin. It should lead to more righteousness in the realm of sanctification. So have one story in closing. Thank y'all for being patient. It's a story of Corey Ten Boom. And it says, in her book, The Hiding Place, Corey Ten Boom relates an incident that taught her to be thankful for things we normally would not be thankful for. She and her sister, Betsy, prisoners of the Nazis, during the Holocaust, had just been transferred to the worst prison camp they had ever seen, Ravensbrück. Upon entering the barracks, they found them extremely overcrowded and infested with fleas. Their scripture reading from the smuggled Bible that morning in 1 Thessalonians had reminded them to rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances. Betsy told Corey to stop and thank the Lord for every detail of their new living quarters. And they're in the death camps. Stop. Let's think. Let's look around. Let's give God thanks for it. Corey at first flatly refused to give thanks for the fleas. But Betsy persisted. Corey finally agreed to somehow thank God for even the fleas. During the months spent at the camp, they were surprised to find how openly they could hold Bible study and prayer meetings in their barracks without law interference. Several months later, they learned that the guards would not enter the barracks because of the fleas.
Wow.
In other words, God uses fleas to make them more holy. He who began a good work will finish it. And He has ordained the means, every means, to that end. So therefore, you should be holy because God is holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the patience of your people here. I know it went long, but I trust that I trust that this sermon was a means to conforming your people more to Christ, that they're going to be conformed, to be more godly through the teaching and the truth. So Lord, make that work effectual to that end of conforming us more to Christ. In Jesus' name.